If you would, take your Bibles and open with me to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. And we'll be looking at the conclusion of the book today, although I don't know if we will actually conclude the book today. Sometimes you get in the study and it's not a matter of just trying to decide what to preach, but what not to preach. Because there's so many things that seem to leap off the page as you study God's Word throughout the week. And hopefully that's what expository preaching does for you as well. Not just for the pastor, but for the people. That as we go line upon line and precept upon precept and book upon book, that you develop an appreciation and a hunger yourself. So that when you go home on Sundays and all throughout the week, you're digging into God's Word yourself. Because you have been stimulated to study and to find answers and to dig truth out on your own. And that's the goal of preaching and teaching God's Word. So this morning we'll look at 1 John chapter 5. And you'll notice inside of your bulletin, I believe we have verses 18 to the end of the chapter. Last time we were together, we ran over verses 16 through 17. And I wanted to go back to those this morning as we conclude on eternal life. You remember last time we were together, we talked about John's closing remarks on eternal life. And we read those in verses 11 and 12. This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And then we talked about the confidence that we should have before God as individuals in verses 14 and 15. You notice John says, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And then we went on and covered the fact that this confidence that we have by knowing that we have eternal life should lead not only to a personal sense of confidence, but a corporate concern. That is, the Christian lives his or her life not consumed with his or herself, but with others. And John demonstrates that clearly in verses 16 and 17. As he moves from the confidence that we enjoy as individuals to our concern for others, especially in the area of sin. That is to say, whenever we see a brother or sister in sin, we're bold enough and we're desirous enough to care enough to go and confront and to turn them in the other direction. Look at verses 16 and 17 again with me. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is a sin that does not lead to death. One of the reasons I wanted to go back over that this morning is I didn't cover that in detail last week. And it is somewhat confusing or ambiguous. What is John talking about, this sin unto death? And why does John say to pray for some apparent professing believers, but not for others? He says, I'm telling you to pray for these folks. But then he says, I'm not telling you to pray for the one who's committed the sin unto death. What in the world is he talking about? Well, we learn from the Gospels that Jesus made it clear there is a sin unto death. Or we might put it another way, there is an unpardonable sin. You remember when Jesus was teaching and preaching and his arch enemies, the Pharisees, came against him. At one point, they got so frustrated that they could not refute his teaching that whenever he cast out a demon, whenever he did a miracle, they insulted him by saying, he casts out demons by Beelzebub. That is to say, you know, when you can't win an argument, you degenerate to name-calling. And so the Pharisees, their argument degenerated to basically insults and name-calling. They couldn't think of anything to refute what Jesus was doing, so they simply attributed his miracle-working power to Satan. And Jesus spoke in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, verses 30 through 32. He said, if you're not with me, you're against me. And he who is with me is for me. And all manner of sin and blasphemy will be forgiven mankind, but not the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That is the unpardonable sin. You say, John, well, what is it? Well, in essence, it's attributing the work of God to Satan. In essence, it shows somebody whose heart is so hard, whose spirit is so stiff, that they not only don't want to receive spiritual things, they don't want to hear a rebuke from somebody. They're not hungry for God's word. Not only is that the case, but they're also hostile to it. They've turned away. They've committed apostasy. Perhaps they professed faith in Christ at one point, but not anymore. And that's why the Bible is so strong about us caring for one another enough to confront. Now, make no mistake about it. All sin is extremely dangerous and should be taken seriously. And John's pattern is assurance of eternal life should lead to a bold confidence that we have toward God. Well, folks, if you're bold toward God whenever you approach Him for forgiveness of sins or to make a request according to His will, how much more so should we be bold toward one another in getting to know each other, in pointing out sinful behavior, and not being offended when that happens? Galatians 6, 1 and 2 is a good word in regard to this. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. You'll notice that often we point out about touching each other's sin with gentleness, but we don't finish that verse. Carry each other's burdens. You see, it's in the context of somebody falling into sin. And so what the writer, Paul, is pointing to there is that part of the Christian life is not simply being like a Pharisee, pointing out somebody's sin, and not even simply doing it in gentleness. It is owning the hurt of somebody else. It's entering into the pain of somebody else so that you can approach with sensitivity and humility. And you bear the burdens of somebody else. You see, that's why it's so important for us to be relational. As we get to know one another in the body of Christ, we learn where we've come from and what we've been through in life and what we're going through right now. That sets the stage to offer a gentle and loving rebuke. Sometimes we haven't earned that right. We haven't earned the right to say something to somebody. Other times we have. Sometimes we haven't put ourselves in somebody else's shoes. We don't understand what it's like to struggle with alcohol. We don't understand what it's like to struggle with a low self-esteem. We don't understand what it's like to have a child with a learning disability. We don't understand those things because we haven't taken the time to get into somebody else's shoes. We don't understand what it's like for somebody to be going through the misery of a divorce. And so often we simply lob scripture verses like grenades, telling people what they should or should not do or should think without getting into their shoes and doing theology with them. See, that makes a great church. The world doesn't need more good advice. The world needs to see power. And they need to see the truth of sacred scripture being lived out in the lives of others. And folks, that happens when we get to know each other well enough to earn the right to be heard, to confront in truth but in love as we're bearing the burden of somebody else. Something to think about. Listen to the words of James 5. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. How often does that happen these days? We go to one another and there's enough trust built where we can confess our sins. Somebody else is a trustworthy ear who will pray for us. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. I love the words of Jude 22 and 23. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy, mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. What Jude is saying is some situations are extreme. I remember being in New Orleans and confronting a man who had committed adultery and his whole marriage and his whole life was falling apart. And I remember I wasn't getting through, and there are times where I had to confront him face to face, not in a shouting match, but in a way that's saying, man to man, you've got to take a look at what you're doing. You've got to see the inconsistency of what you profess and what you're actually living out. There's got to be repentance. I've had people call me on the phone as a pastor and saying, I hate you. I can't stand you for what you said, even though it was true. And later on, years later, come back and say, I knew it was right. I remember a professor, a friend of mine, who was an elder in New Orleans, a professor at Tulane, at the church that I pastored there. And a young lady came in, and she was dating a fellow, and they were sleeping together. And she asked him, what should I do? And he said, you ought to break that off at least. I don't know if you're going to go on to the relationship, but you know what you're doing is wrong. She got up and walked out of the office. He didn't hear from her again. And years later, she wrote a note and picked up the telephone and called him and said, you were right. You were right. We ended up getting married. We ended up getting divorced. There was never a foundation of trust. But I want to thank you for saying the hard thing when you did, because that told me and communicated to me that you loved me, that you cared about me. Well, John, like all the rest of the apostles and prophets, saw apostasy as a very real and imminent threat. And this underscores why we should be bold enough to confront. If you really care about your brothers and sisters in Christ, you won't let them get away with their sin. You care about your elders and deacons and you see sinful behavior, you won't let them get away with it. You'll say, stop. Let's examine this. Now notice, while John lays stress on our concern for others, especially when we see them fall into sin, he also seems to instruct us to be wise and discerning with regard to how we spend our time, both in prayer and in our efforts to reclaim sinners. This is why he speaks of the sin that leads to death. He's referring to the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the willful and often hostile rejection of Christ and his gospel, even to the point of calling it evil. That's what they did in Jesus' day. Now, I want you to notice very carefully. Go back to the scriptures, verses 15 and 16. John doesn't say not to pray for folks like this. In other words, in verses 16 and 17, he recognizes that there is a sin unto death. That's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. You may be surrounded by somebody who is tottering on that, teetering on blaspheming the Holy Spirit. They've rejected Christ. They've rejected his church. They don't want to hear a word of rebuke. In fact, whenever you try to correct them or say anything to them, they're like Paul calls in Timothy, unreasoning animals. They don't even want to talk about it. That happens in the church. And what John is saying is that you need to be a good steward of your time. In other words, John is saying use common sense and wisdom when you're dealing with professing Christians who have fallen into sin. There are some that are open to a rebuke. There are some that are teachable, but there's some that aren't. And John is not going so far to say, don't pray for them. But notice John's words. He's saying, I do not say that you should pray for them. He's saying, be wise. There are some people in Christ's church that need time. They need a word of rebuke. They need to be loved. All of us need that as professing believers. But if somebody's not willing to receive that, then often they can rend the body of Christ. If there is arrogance and conceitedness, that doesn't build up the body. And John is saying, be careful that you don't waste your time praying for somebody whose heart is so hard that all they do is turn your prayers away. It's just like what Jesus said in the Gospels. In Matthew chapter 7, do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw the pearls to swine. If you do, they'll trample them under your feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. The church is not the complaint department or some sort of supermarket. It is the instrument of God uses for the gathering and the perfecting of the saints. But if you have no desire to be gathered and perfected in Jesus Christ, then the church won't be for you. That is our business. That is why we're here. We do not exist to promote social policy or family values or to elect politicians or to combat social ills. We have government and we have discipline to which we all must submit and abide by, including yours truly. So what John is saying is, look, pray for your brothers and sisters. But realize as the church goes on, if the church has any sense of vision and direction for the future, it will become something. It may take time, but get on board with that. And when others are not on board, call them out. Say, look, you may not understand, but there's no reason to be divisive. There's no reason to be controversial here. There are plenty of churches all over Tampa and the United States. We need to be where God wants us to be. That's why Paul said, let every man be convicted in his own mind. If you know where you need to be making a contribution, then be there with all of your might. John says, look, pray for one another as we fall into sin and as we face and encounter difficulties. But he's saying, don't pray for everybody. Because some people, you're just wasting your time. I don't know how many churches I've been in, and somebody may call and say, go talk to so-and-so or go talk to this person. I remember in Alabama, some woman was offended. And I said, I will talk to her once. And if I offended her, I'll apologize. But I'm not going to try to get her on some agenda that I don't have or try to mosey up to her agenda. That is not what Christ Church is about. I'm not going to beg her to come back. Because if she's here, I want her to be here. And I want her to want to be here. Because she believes in where we're going as a church. John says, if you see your brother commit a sin that doesn't lead to death, pray for that person. And God will give him life. Sometimes there are professing Christians who are not truly saved. And part of the discipline of our Heavenly Father is to point that out. To say, look, you're not acting consistently with what the Bible teaches is right for a Christian. God may touch their heart and bring them into the kingdom at that moment, even though they're already professing faith. You never know what God is doing, but you can't lose when you strive to be obedient to Him. Moving on to verse 18 and following, you'll notice John gives three emphatic statements to conclude the book, verses 18 and 19 and 20. It's kind of funny how John was dealing with the Gnostics all the way through the book of 1 John. And you remember in chapter 1, it says, if we claim to have fellowship with God and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we claim to be without sin, if we claim that we've never sinned, now John concludes the book with, we know. Three emphatic statements. Verse 18, we know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. And the one who was born of God, meaning Jesus, keeps him safe. And the evil one cannot harm him. We know that we are the children of God, verse 19. And the whole world is under the control of the evil one. Verse 20, we know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we might know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, even His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. You can see John oozing with confidence. That's exciting, isn't that? To have confidence. To know to do the right thing at the right time for the right reason. To take a risk. I was watching the LSU game last night against Auburn. Looking forward to an LSU win. Hoping and praying that LSU would pull that off. And I think one of the reasons they won is because their coach, Les Miles, is willing to risk. He's willing to gamble. They got their first touchdown, and what did they do? They did an offside or onside kick. They were three and out, but it didn't really matter because trying something that gutsy really shook up the other team. They're willing to roll the dice. Sometimes you have to do that. I like that sort of confidence. That's a dim picture of the kind of confidence that Jesus Christ gives. For a man to be a man, for a woman to be a woman in the right way, in a godly manner. And that's what we see in verses 18 through 20. John is saying, we're not like the Gnostics. We don't go through life guessing about these most important issues. We know. We know we have eternal life. And we know what a Christian looks like and what one does not look like. We know what it is to follow Jesus. Well, notice the first thing. There are really three things or three affirmations. And we'll only look at the first one this morning. But that is the incompatibility of sin and the Christian life. Look at verse 18 again. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who has been born of God keeps him safe. And the evil one cannot harm him. We learn that from chapter 1 of 1 John. One who claims to know God walks in the darkness is a liar. That is to say, it doesn't mean Christians are perfect. But there's a growing hatred against our sin. And a growing desire to be obedient to God's word. He says it again in chapter 3. No one who is born of God continues in sin. Conversion to Christ brings about change and repentance. And that never stops. In fact, when Jesus, in the latter part of the Gospel of John, it's no wonder the Apostle John recorded the words whenever he sat down with Peter and said, do you love me? Do you love me? Because that really is the essence of the Christian life. Do you love me so much that you're willing to follow, no matter what? Do you love me so much that you recognize that the central element of life is the cross of Christ, like we sang this morning? That's my banner. That's my banner. More than a fish on my car, more than a slogan on the church sign, it's the cross. Jesus died for me, and therefore my whole life belongs to Him. That's what John is saying. Paul said it in the 2 Corinthians, the love of Christ constraineth us. That is to say, we are driven and motivated by the love of Jesus. You know, and there's something else in these verses, and that is the activity of Satan. You'll notice the reference to the devil all the way through these verses. We know that anyone born of God does not continue in sin, and the one who is born of God keeps him safe. The evil one, or the devil, or Satan, cannot harm him. And then he says in verse 19 that the whole world is under the control of the evil one, of Satan. That takes a lot of unpackaging. We won't get through all that this morning. But for this morning, what I want you to notice is this reference to the devil, the evil one, cannot harm the believer. That is to say, Satan can aggravate, Satan can cause a lot of misery, but ultimately, he cannot sever you from the love of God in Jesus Christ. I think that's part of the reason why Job was written as a book. You remember in Job chapter 1, the Lord said to Satan, when Satan came and spoke with Job, that he wanted to go, and he said, well, Job's a good guy, but if you take these things away, he won't follow any longer. And the Lord God accepted the challenge. And he said to Satan, basically, okay, he's in your hands, just don't lay a finger on him. And you know the rest. Via God's permission, Job lost his belongings, his family, his friends, and even his health through Satan's opposition. Job was afflicted, but he never lost his God. I look at the book of Job sometimes, and I think about my own life, and I think about the lives of other Christians, and I realize that there are multiple themes taking place. Some people think that Job was written to show the suffering of the godly. I don't think that's the main theme. I don't even think the sovereignty of God is the main theme of Job, although it's always present. I think the main theme of Job is God's willingness to test our hearts in order to determine what motivates us, and do we truly love Him? In other words, to put it in another way, what am I willing to lose? What am I willing to give up? What am I willing to suffer in obedience to following Jesus Christ? Because you see, Job gets pressed to the hilt. But he doesn't have to go through life being afraid of Satan. Just like Jesus said in the Gospels, I'll tell you who to fear. Don't fear the one who can destroy the body. Fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell, the living God. And so throughout the book of Job, his faith is purified. The Christian's duty to love what is right and hate what is wrong, to hate and to agonize against his or her sin, to exercise wisdom with regard to Satan's schemes, and prudence and temperance with regard to fleshly appetites, as well as our involvement with the world. That is the work of being a Christian, that sin is incompatible. And folks, you'll never know, aside from those things that we automatically know, like the Ten Commandments, that you're sinning if you're not reading God's Word. If you're not in God's Word and you're not in the fellowship of a church, that's why we're called to be together, to build one another up, because sin is incompatible with the Christian life. And that's what John is saying in verse 18. If there's one thing that we know as Christians, among several things, it's this, that if we profess to know God and we're not growing in that trajectory of holiness, then there is something seriously wrong. And we need to ask ourselves, have we ever really met the Savior to begin with? I love the Apostle Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 9, 25 through 27. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body, literally bruise my body, and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. What's the Apostle Paul saying? He's saying, though I wrote 13 letters of the New Testament, though I had a vision and a marvelous experience with the living, resurrected Christ, though I experienced all these things, I don't take my salvation for granted. But I agonize through the narrow gate every day. Not to earn my salvation, but to show that I already have it as a free gift from God. And I refuse to walk in darkness. I refuse to not come into the light. John says, we know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. And the one who's born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. How about you this morning? Some of us may feel like my life is coming apart at the seams. I don't know how many Christians I hear all the time saying, boy, you better pray for me. Satan's really on top of me and all this. And you look at the Bible and you realize Satan is a formidable foe, but he's defeated. So the problem really isn't Satan's interaction with you. It's more your interaction with God. What am I doing in light of the truth and the reality of Scripture? Am I pursuing Christ with all my might? If not, no wonder my life looks like it's been handed over to Satan. Shouldn't be that way. Where is the hunger? Where is the yearning to obey, to apologize when you're wrong, to change and to repent? John says, we know this for a fact. If we claim to know Christ, then we ought to walk as he walked and be agonizing all of our life against the world and the flesh and the devil. Let's pray together this morning as we contemplate these truths. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Scriptures. And Lord, I would pray that as we grow together as a church, as we flesh out a vision, that, Lord, you would make us accountable to one another. Help us to seek your face on behalf of one another. And Father, as we grow forward, help us to get focused. Focused on the reality of preparing ourselves for heaven. Focused on loving one another enough to confront and to encourage. Father, give us a hunger and a yearning to be in the Bible, to study your word tonight and on Sunday mornings, throughout the week privately. Father, bless your church as we persevere, that we may prepare as the bride of Christ for the coming of Jesus. We ask these things in his name. Amen.